This week we consider the battle at Ramoth Gilead, covered in 1 Kings 22, 1 through 40, and 2 Chronicles 18, 1 through 19, 3. Herein we read of an ill-fated military partnership between evil King Ahab of Israel and good King Jehoshaphat of Judah. The narrative tells of how, after striking an alliance, the two went to recapture Ramoth Gilead from the Arameans, or Syrians, as some modern translations put it. It did not turn out well for them, or not for Ahab at least. And of course, before the two went, they consulted the prophets to determine whether or not they would have success. In an interesting exchange, we read of how Micaiah, the one true prophet of Jehovah present, prophesied disaster and denounced the false prophets who said otherwise. This, of course, is the culmination of some prophetic trends we've been following for weeks now. 1 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 18 are nearly identical, so there's no need to read both. We'll use the passage in 1 Kings as our foundation for today's message, and I will note a handful of extra details provided by 2 Chronicles as we progress. Your passage for consideration, then, is 1 Kings 22, 1 through 40, and if you have not read it yet, I recommend that you pause and do so now. First, let's give today's story a little context. 3 weeks ago, we discussed 1 Kings 20 in a message titled, Ahab Defeats Ben-Hadad II. There, evil King Ahab captured the king of Aram in battle, but, against God's orders, showed him mercy and released him. For that, an unnamed prophet condemned Ahab, saying that his life would be traded for Ben-Hadad's. At the end of that story, the two kings made a peace treaty, but apparently it didn't last long. Ben-Hadad had promised to return all the cities that his father had taken from Israel, but apparently he backed out of that deal. As we shall see in today's passage, Ramoth-Gilead remained under Aramean control. Then in 1 Kings 21, we read the story of Naboth's vineyard, in which Jezebel had Naboth murdered so that Ahab could confiscate his land. For this, Elijah told Ahab that the dogs would lick up his blood as they had licked up Naboth's blood. None of that looks good for Ahab going into today's story. And of course, last week we discussed good King Jehoshaphat of Judah. In the opening of today's story, 2 Chronicles 18:1 tells us that Ahab and Jehoshaphat made a marriage alliance. This apparently refers to Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, marrying Ahab's daughter, as is mentioned in 2 Kings 8:18. That alliance, I think, was a bad idea on Jehoshaphat's part, because the daughter did lead Jehoram astray with serious negative consequences. But we'll get to that another day. 1 Kings 22:1 tells us that 3 years passed without war. That, apparently, was 3 years after Ahab had taken Naboth's vineyard. Based on the tally we've made so far, this is the 80th year after the split with Judah, since it is also the last year of Ahab's reign. In that year, Jehoshaphat went to visit Ahab, and, as we read in 2 Chronicles, Ahab threw him a great feast. They held the feast outdoors at a threshing floor near the city gates of Israel's capital city of Samaria. A threshing floor was a large flat place where farmers would crush grain to remove the chaff. We recall that the city gates were often used as a public meeting place, something like a building where a city council might meet today. So a large, flat, cleared area near the standard public meeting place was perfect for holding a large feast. This was a big event, with the kings wearing their royal robes and sitting on their thrones. Hundreds of people were in attendance. Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle to feed them. During the feast, Ahab enticed Jehoshaphat to go to war against the Arameans. He justified the war on the grounds that Aram was occupying Ramoth-Gilead, a city which he said belonged to Israel. Ramoth-Gilead, as the name implies, was in Gilead, the broad area east of the Jordan. Ramoth-Gilead was generally to the north in the Horn of Gad's territory. It was a border town, the last stop before what was traditionally Aram's territory. Ramoth-Gilead was a Levitical city and a city of refuge, so it clearly was part of Israel's promised land. Whether or not Israel, having abandoned Jehovah, retained a right to this land and had a justification to start a war over it is another question, one that we won't dig into today. Jehoshaphat was convinced by Ahab's argument, and he agreed that his army and horses would be as Ahab's own. However, he insisted that they inquire of Jehovah before they make a firm decision to go to war. It is decisions like that which made Jehoshaphat a good king. He was interested in doing what Jehovah wanted, not just in doing whatever he wanted. But Ahab did not bring out a prophet of Jehovah, at least not at first. He brought out prophets of all the other false gods, 400 prophets in fact. This, I suppose, was a pre-arranged theatrical display. Ahab wanted a war with Aram, he wanted to convince Jehoshaphat to go with him, and so he got his so-called prophets together to tell Jehoshaphat, what Ahab wanted to hear. Now, as you will recall, Ahab had something of a complicated relationship with Jehovah. He apparently has always worshipped multiple gods. As punishment, Jehovah brought on a famine. During the famine, Ahab was murdering Jehovah's prophets such that they had to go into hiding. Then Elijah won the contest on Mount Carmel on Jehovah's behalf, and Ahab's relationship with Jehovah softened. After that, we see Jehovah's prophets appearing in his service again, as when he formerly fought Ben-Hadad. But apparently the relationship had soured again. Ahab had stolen Naboth's vineyard. Elijah had denounced him for that, but while Ahab had shown some penitence, now apparently all the prophets of Jehovah had been thrown out of service. Ahab had 400 prophets of pagan gods in active service, but he had only one prophet of Jehovah, Micaiah, son of Imlah, and he didn't put him to regular work because Micaiah had only bad things to say about him. Well, obviously, Ahab was bad and Jehovah was against him. In evil times, a true prophet will have unpleasant things to say, and saying that to evil men will garner their hatred. But Jehoshaphat continued to press, so Ahab sent to have Micaiah, the real prophet, brought back from the prison. While they were doing this, the other false prophets of false gods also prophesied in Jehovah's name, since that was what Jehoshaphat wanted. There have always been those who are willing to tickle the ears of their audiences. Zedekiah, son of Kenaanah, serves for us as an example of what these false prophets were doing. He was apparently wearing some kind of headpiece onto which he had affixed iron horns, like the horns of a bull. Such horns, being the offensive weaponry of a bull, were a common symbol of strength in the ancient Near East. A horn made of iron would be a symbol of an offensive strength which could not be broken. Zedekiah said in Jehovah's name that Ahab would use those horns to push the Arameans and to destroy them. And all the other false prophets agreed, telling Ahab and Jehoshaphat that they should go up to Ramoth-Gilead, because if they would do so, they would triumph. When the messenger went to fetch Micaiah, he told him ahead of time what everyone else was saying, urging Micaiah to join in with them. We note just how crooked and pointless then this entire display was. The legitimate point of having prophets prophesy was to hear what God had to say, but in Ahab's court this was all a sham. None of these prophets was hearing from God. They were all being biased by each other. They were telling the king what he wanted to hear. Telling him what he wants to hear, whether or not it is true, does not help him any. In fact, it harms him by encouraging him to continue down a bad path. In the end, this is just a bunch of stupid, pointless theatrics, and Ahab probably wouldn't even be doing it except for the sake of impressing and influencing Jehoshaphat. Micaiah told the messenger that he would not join in with the show. He would be telling the king what Jehovah told him to say. And that is particularly interesting because when Micaiah went before the king and the king asked him whether or not they should go to Ramoth-Gilead, Micaiah answered him with biting sarcasm. Sarcasm which apparently came from Jehovah himself. Micaiah said, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." However, he said it in such a way that Ahab clearly interpreted it sarcastically. Apparently, this kind of sarcastic mockery of the false prophets was a regular part of Micaiah's prophetic ministry, such that Ahab had to repeatedly tell him not to do it. Ahab responded, "How many times must I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" I think Micaiah's sarcasm here is particularly interesting because it adds to a growing body of evidence that Old Testament prophets were particularly rude, and that their rudeness came from God himself. Previously in this book, we've seen Ahijah the prophet describing Jeroboam's kingdom using some literal potty language, calling them a flaming pile of dung and calling their men wall pissers. That was in 1 Kings 14. Elijah repeated similar language in 1 Kings 21 when he denounced Ahab concerning Naboth's vineyard. Elijah also openly mocked the prophets of Baal during the contest at Mount Carmel. And now in 1 Kings 22, we've got Micaiah openly mocking the king and his prophets by sarcastically imitating them. I get the impression that when prophets show up in front of evil kings, being rude about it is more the rule than the exception. But we should also remember that this isn't their sinful proclivities overtaking them. Micaiah tells us here, as Ahijah told us before, that this rude message comes directly from God. And I believe it was important here for Micaiah to be sarcastic. His mission wasn't only to tell King Ahab what would happen in the battle. His mission was to make a mockery of the false prophets, and sarcasm was the way to do that. Getting past the sarcasm, Micaiah moved on to the more central part of the message. God had given him a vision in which he saw Israel scattered like sheep without a shepherd. They had no leader because their king was dead. Jehovah told him, "These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace." The strong implication was that Ahab would lead the people into battle, but that he would die there and not lead them back out again. Ahab, I am sure, was exasperated by all of this. His goal had been to impress Jehoshaphat, and here he had an upstart mocking him and telling him he was going to die. But then, rather than attacking the message, which really he could not attack because it was true, he went after the messenger, downplaying Micaiah to Jehoshaphat, telling him something to the effect of, "You see, I told you that he wouldn't have anything good to say." Ahab intended, I think, to suggest that Micaiah was always the sarcastic one and needlessly rude, not worth listening to. But then attacks on the messenger do not discredit the truth of the message. And Micaiah wasn't done talking either. Not only had Micaiah seen that Ahab would die in the battle, but he had also seen why the false prophets were declaring a message opposite from his. Micaiah had seen a vision, and in the vision he saw Jehovah talking with the host of heaven. This is a not uncommon descriptor for the angels, God's spiritual messengers, and the other beings of the spiritual realm. We aren't going to get into a big discussion about angels and demons today, but maybe, since this has come up, we will devote a message to that topic more in depth soon. In this vision, it is clear that Jehovah had a plan from the start. His plan was to send Ahab to die in battle at Ramoth-Gilead, and so he asked the host of heaven who would go and entice Ahab to do so. After some discussion, a spirit came forward. This one is not so much an angel, a messenger of truth, as he is a devil, a liar. This lying spirit said that he would go to all of Ahab's prophets, that is, the false ones, and deceive them into believing that Ahab would be successful in battle. The prophets would then lie to Ahab by telling him he would be successful. Ahab would go, and Ahab would die. And that's just what was happening. The false prophets were deceiving Ahab. Only Micaiah knew the truth, that Jehovah had declared disaster for Ahab. Well, obviously Zedekiah, the man with the horns, was not too happy about this. On hearing what Micaiah had to say, he walked over and struck him on the cheek, which I suppose is either a slap or a punch, and he asked Micaiah, "Which way passed Jehovah's spirit from me to speak to you?" That's my own translation. I use my own translation here because I don't like some of the others that I have read. My primary complaint with the ESV and KJV, for example, is that they capitalize the word spirit as if to suggest the Holy Spirit of God. To read some such translations, we might get the idea that Zedekiah is somehow acknowledging that the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, had left him and gone to Micaiah. Given the context, that doesn't really make any sense. Zedekiah is saying and suggesting that Jehovah did send a lying spirit, but that the lying spirit had left him and gone to Micaiah, such that Micaiah was the one lying. Of course, Zedekiah means this sarcastically, because if Micaiah had been lying, then there had been no lying spirit in the first place. So what we have here is Zedekiah punching Micaiah and calling him a liar. Micaiah responded by saying that Zedekiah would, on some day, go to an inner room to hide himself. That, I suppose, intends that Zedekiah would one day face justice for his misconduct. I suppose this intends something that occurred shortly after the battle described in today's passage. After the loss, either the people of God went after Zedekiah when they found out that he was a fraud, or perhaps after the battle was lost and Ahab could no longer defend him, he faced retribution from the Arameans. Micaiah wasn't specific, and we don't have any record of how this was fulfilled, so I suppose we can't really say, but it isn't a good word for Zedekiah. Things had clearly gotten out of hand here. Ahab was trying to impress his guest, and now he had prophets squabbling and punching each other. They were supposed to be uniformly declaring victory for Ahab to impress Jehoshaphat. Micaiah was a disruption, but he would be easy to dispense with because he was in the minority, after all. The king called for the guards and ordered them to put Micaiah into the prison, where he would be fed meager rations of bread and water until Ahab returned from battle in peace. Of note, throwing people into prison does not change the content of their message or undermine the truth of it. I suppose Ahab was acting under the presumption that Micaiah's prophecy was a false one. Ahab figured he would go to battle, that he would return victorious, and then he would decide how to further punish Micaiah for having prophesied falsely. But it would not go down that way. As the guards dragged Micaiah away, he shouted an ominous parting line. "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. Hear, all you peoples." Micaiah's prophecy would be self-signed. Its predictions would very soon come to pass. As for Micaiah, we don't hear from him again. I like to think that when Ahab died in battle, he was quietly released from prison and went on to live a satisfying life. But knowing the character of Israel's government at the time, I doubt it. Unfortunately, in a wicked generation, there will be wicked rulers, and when there are wicked rulers, people who speak the truth should expect to face persecutions from them. Micaiah then serves as a bold example for us. He stood strong in God's truth despite the consequences. He was a real hero. So Ahab and Jehoshaphat took their armies and went to battle at Ramoth-Gilead. Before the battle started, they came up with a secret plan. Ahab would go into battle dressed as a common soldier, while Jehoshaphat would wear the royal robes. Obviously, the highest prize in a battle is to capture or kill the opposing king, so it has not been uncommon throughout history for kings to disguise themselves so that they are harder to spot and kill, and it is also not uncommon for them to have someone else stand in their place so that that person will distract attention away from them. In fact, world leaders still do as much today. The U.S. president, for example, rides in a motorcade of multiple identical vehicles so that a potential assailant would not know which vehicle to attack. They all look like the target, but most of them are just decoys. In this battle, there were two kings, and it would be an unnecessary hazard for both of them to go out looking like themselves. It would be beneficial to have at least one person look like a king for the sake of coordinating the army. They have to know who to listen to. But the other could blend in with the crowd. Why Ahab was chosen to hide and Jehoshaphat to stand out is not certain. Perhaps Jehoshaphat chose the short straw, or more likely, they knew the Arameans would value Ahab more highly than Jehoshaphat, so they minimized risk by disguising Ahab. If that was their thinking, they were right about it. Ben-Hadad had ordered his men to focus themselves only on killing Ahab. That, I think, was not very kind or fair of him. We recall that last time these two had faced off, Ahab captured Ben-Hadad, but then called him his brother and invited him up into his chariot. Ben-Hadad would not be returning that favor. He wanted Ahab dead. Predictably, when the soldiers saw Jehoshaphat in his royal robes, they assumed that he was Ahab, and for that reason they went after him. Now, the fact that the soldiers ever got close to the king indicates to us that the battle had gone disastrously. Remember, Ahab and Jehoshaphat were supposed to be on the offensive against Ramoth-Gilead, not the defensive. If the Arameans were able to break through the line and get to the king, then Israel was no longer on the offense, but on the defense, and more than that, they were on the run. But that pursuit didn't last long. When the Arameans realized that they were chasing Jehoshaphat and not Ahab, they turned back from the distraction. 2 Chronicles clarifies at 18:31 that this was the result of divine help. God turned them back because Jehoshaphat had been a good king. In the midst of this chaos, Ahab's disguise was no help to him. An Aramean bowman fired at random, not knowing at whom he was shooting, and made a perfect shot. That landed in the gap beside Ahab's breastpiece, which means he got an arrow in the chest. It isn't the kind of wound that one recovers from easily, particularly not with ancient medical practices. Ahab called for his chariot driver to bring him out of the battle. They set him up on a hillside where he watched his army lose the fight. His blood flowed down to the bottom of the chariot, and then at evening he died. As predicted, his army were like sheep without a shepherd, and so they dispersed back home. After the battle was over, Ahab's men brought him back to Samaria, where he was buried. They washed his chariot in a pool of Samaria. His blood spilled out on the ground, where it was licked up by the dogs, fulfilling the prophecy made by Elijah in the matter concerning Naboth's vineyard. You can go back to the message, Naboth's Vineyard, for more on that. Today's passage also notes that the prostitutes washed themselves in the pool and thus also in Ahab's blood, which is pretty gross. The passage seems to suggest that this was part of the prophecy against Ahab, though the former passage, which contains the prophecy itself, does not mention that. The acts of Ahab were written in the no longer extant chronicles of the kings of Israel. He died, and his son Ahaziah took his place. The first and most important application of this passage is that God does justice. Ahab's death in this battle represents Jehovah's judgment against him, specifically for two serious sins, one a sin of omission and the other a sin of commission. First, when God commanded him to kill Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, he failed to do so. This was the omission, in which he did not do that which God had ordered him to do. The result is that Ben-Hadad remained alive and the Arameans remained a threat such that Ben-Hadad's army could kill Ahab, and then that's exactly what happened. Second, Ahab was complicit in the murder of Naboth so that he could steal his vineyard. Seizing Naboth's vineyard represents a commission in which he did do something which God had specifically ordered him not to do. He violated the commands, "You shall not kill," and "You shall not steal." For that, God said that Ahab would die as Naboth did, with the dogs licking up his blood. And that's exactly what happened. Now, Ahab had other sins to be sure, which also set him up for this disaster. For years he had led his people in the worship of false gods. He had ignored the warnings of Jehovah's true prophets and had even killed them. He had fostered a culture in which following demons was the norm and following God was a crime. It is little surprise that in an environment like that he had demonic prophets lying to him and leading him to his death. And these were not his only sins. As we have read before, he was more evil than all the kings of Israel who came before him. Make no mistake, Ahab lived a life of sin, and his life of sin caught up to him. There were natural consequences to his misconduct, a deadly demonic culture and deadly enemies across the border, and there were also supernatural consequences. God himself was opposed to Ahab and demanded poetic justice. And God does demand justice. He is the source of righteousness. He will not tolerate wrongdoing forever. He has the power to enforce his will, and eventually he will enforce it. For those who would do wrong, this is a solemn warning. God has given you his commands. Do them and live. For those who would do right and who are victims of wrongdoing, this is a comforting reminder. God will defend you against those who wrong you. But that's a lesson we've learned before elsewhere. The lesson which is more unique to today's passage and thus more interesting is its application for angels and demons and prophecy. As we have said before, a prophet is someone who hears a message from God and delivers it to the people. Now, we have always entertained the possibility that a false prophet could arise who would lead the people astray by inventing a prophetic word out of his own mind. However, as today's passage demonstrates, a person could hear a message from a spiritual source which is not God and could relay that message. For the sake of time, we aren't going to get into a dense discussion on angels and demons today. That would be an interesting and pertinent discussion which we ought to have at another time, and since this passage has given us cause to consider it, I hope we can get to it soon. But as a general rule, we divide spiritual beings into two camps, angels and devils, or demons. The Greek word angelos, from which comes our English word angel, means simply messenger. The Greek word diabolos, translated as devil or demon, means slanderer. So, to be very broad and overly simplistic about it, we've got two camps here. Spiritual beings who faithfully deliver God's truth and spiritual beings who deliver lies. So, as we have seen angels manifest themselves in physical appearances before human observers in previous passages to deliver the truth, we would suppose that devils could do the same. If a person heard such a message from a spiritual source, whether the messenger was honest or a liar, he could genuinely believe the message to be from God, whether or not that message is actually from God. And that is dangerous, because as today's story demonstrates, a person could hear a false message from a devil and be fully convinced of the truth of what he is saying. Observe Zedekiah, son of Kenana. He heard from a devil. He believed that he had heard from Jehovah. He was so convinced of himself that when Micaiah corrected him, Zedekiah angrily struck Micaiah. And a person could make the same mistake today. Because a person could be so deceived, we should be very hesitant about delivering any prophecy. We should remember that there are heavy penalties for delivering false prophecies. Deuteronomy 18:20 and Deuteronomy 13:5 both provide a death penalty for those who deliver false prophecies. So this is not something to play around with. If you're ever going to tell someone that you had some kind of prophetic revelation, you had better be life and death certain about it. And even if ever you were to receive some such revelation, you yourself had better be discerning of your sources. If you heard some kind of spiritual being say something, you need to be discerning whether or not that is an angel or a devil. So, for example, certainly you should not ever be seeking out spiritual guidance from some occultic source unapproved by the scriptures. You should never use a Ouija board or conduct a seance or consult a medium or a fortune teller, for example. Sources like that, if they have any spiritual backing at all, will almost certainly be of a devilish nature. 1 John 4:1 tells us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." So even in a New Testament context, we see that there are still false prophets and lying spirits, and that we still have a duty to test and see which ones tell the truth. 1 Corinthians 14:29 agrees. In describing proper practice for church services, it says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said." This is critically important, and also is being completely ignored in most churches. In most churches today, one person stands up and delivers a message. There are no other speakers who might provide a contrasting opinion. And when one speaker finishes, there is no discussion. There are no questions. There is no debate. There is no weighing what is said. The general attitude in most churches is, agree with the alpha or leave. That is extremely dangerous because it has allowed many false prophets to stand in the pulpit and deliver false messages without any meaningful opposition or accountability. Now, if you're listening online, you don't get to hear this part, but after I deliver these messages on Sunday morning, I always ask if any other men in the church have any questions, comments, suggestions, or criticisms. We allow open discussion. If someone disagrees, he's allowed to voice his opinion and to cite his scriptures to back it up. In this way, there is accountability for my message. I can't just get away with saying whatever I want with no oversight. So how can we discern which prophecies are true and which are false? Well, first, we need to be certain that the prophecy does indeed come from the correct God. The passage we cited in 1 John 4 continues in verse 2, saying, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So if you ever hear from some spiritual being, and that spiritual being does not confess the Lord Jesus, that is a lying spirit. Second, we need to compare any message from a spirit against Scripture. God has revealed himself to us in his word, and no honest messenger from God will attempt to undermine God's word. If a spirit brings you a message and tells you to worship idols or tells you to change the gospel or in any way undermines God's words as he has already said them, that spirit is lying. The authority of the apostles who wrote the scriptures overrules angelic messengers. Paul gave an example of this in Galatians 1:8. He wrote, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed." Deuteronomy 13:1-3 says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams." So, these are both instances in which a messenger might declare a message directly contrary to Scripture, and if he does so, he should be ignored. This rule should have clued Ahab in that his prophets, who prophesied in the names of multiple gods, should not be trusted. Furthermore, as the foregoing passage demonstrates, prophets should be able to demonstrate the truth of their prophecies with some sort of miraculous, wondrous sign. A sign is a miraculous work done by a prophet to demonstrate that his prophecy is true, and that includes, among miracles, the correct prediction of future events. So a prophet might say, A will happen in the more distant future, and you can know it is true because I am also predicting B, which will happen in the more near future. When B comes to pass, it is a sign confirming that A will come to pass. Or perhaps the prophet will perform a miracle which he only could have performed with some kind of divine intervention. Deuteronomy 18:21-22 says, "And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." In this instance, Micaiah provided no prior sign to prove to Ahab that his prophecy would come to pass, though he likely had spoken prophetic words in the past demonstrating the truth of his ministry. But his prophecy was self-signed, meaning that it came to pass and proved itself. Micaiah himself told us to apply this test to his words. He said in verse 28, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." So if a spiritual being or a prophet appears, we need to test to ensure that that prophet is telling the truth before we take his advice. They should come in Jesus' name. What they say should be aligned with the scriptures. They should perform some kind of miraculous sign. What they say should actually come to pass. If a prophet can't pass these tests, don't listen to him. He is either lying or is perhaps even taking his orders from a devil. And finally, we need to consider the ethics here of God sending a lying spirit to entice Ahab. Is God a liar thereby? First off, by the nature of the thing, we know that God is the source of all truth. This is a fact that we have discussed many times. He is before all things, and all things were created by him. If he is the author of all things, then he is the author of the truth which undergirds them. God does not lie. As we read in Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie. And a careful examination of this passage reveals as much. Jehovah did not invent the lie that Ahab would succeed in battle. He simply asked of the spirits how Ahab should be enticed to battle. And a lying spirit came and offered up this plan. In fact, when he did so, the lying spirit did not even say explicitly to Jehovah what the lie would be. He simply said that he would go out and be a lying spirit to the prophets. Jehovah permitted this spirit to go, but the spirit was not directly carrying Jehovah's message. Here then we can draw a doctrine that there is evil in the world and that there are evil spirits in the world who are doing evil and that God allows this as part of his plan, but that he is not thereby imputed with evil. We find other such passages in which God allows evil spirits to do evil things without doing evil himself, as in the first two chapters of Job. So this lying spirit went to the false prophets, and they heard a message which was not from Jehovah, and thus their prophecy was false, even if it did ultimately serve Jehovah's ends by enticing Ahab into battle. Ahab should have known the prophecy was false, if for no other reason than that it was being delivered by prophets who were known to prophesy on behalf of many gods and who gave no signs. When a known true prophet appeared to contradict them, Ahab should have had the wherewithal to avoid the battle, but he didn't. His foolishness and wickedness in this regard got him killed. To conclude this week, we have considered 1 Kings 22, in which Ahab of Israel and Jehoshaphat of Judah joined forces in an attempt to recapture Ramoth-Gilead. It was a disaster. The ill-fated attack on Ramoth-Gilead had been part of God's plan to punish Ahab with death for his many sins, and Ahab was indeed killed in the battle, fulfilling former prophecies against him. Before the battle, the two kings sought out the advice of Ahab's prophets, but those prophets gave false advice because they were deceived by a lying spirit, a devil. Only one prophet, Micaiah the son of Imlah, spoke Jehovah's truth, declaring that Ahab would die in the battle and that the false prophets had been deceived. But when the battle came, Ahab did die. His blood was licked up by the dogs. In that, we see that God does do justice. He keeps his promises. Today's passage is more unique, though, in that it gives us insight into the world of spirits and prophecy. Here we learn that it is possible for a person to be deceived by a lying spirit. This calls for us to use discernment and to test the spirits and any prophetic message to determine whether or not it has actually come from God. When in doubt, throw it out. A legitimate prophet should come in Jesus' name. He should deliver a message which is aligned with the scriptures. He should be able to perform some miraculous sign to prove that his words are true, and what he says should come to pass. And whenever someone speaks a word from God, that word should be tested by the community to ensure its veracity. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.